guide us and teach us all things, just as you promised to do. Lord, I thank you so much for your word which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, your word is able to cut deep and divide asunder between joints and marrow and soul and spirit. And Lord, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. By your word, Lord, you cleanse and transform us. And I pray that as we study tonight to show ourselves approved unto you, that we would be those that are not ashamed, for we have rightly divided your word of truth. So teach us by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will begin reading there in verse 1, kind of recap where we've been and where we're going. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. We read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edification, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know, here is Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, nearing the end of his life. You'll remember that Paul had been a prisoner in Rome after, you know, when you come to the very last chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 28, that's what we see is that Paul is there in Rome under house arrest, but he was released for a time just as he had been praying. He told the church at Philippi, pray that I would be released, that I would be able to go about and do the work that the Lord's called me to do. And so he was released for a period of time. And it's during that period of time between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment that Paul writes this letter. As we are told there that he left Timothy, verse 3, in Ephesus, so that Timothy might do a very specific work. And really verse 3, as we've already considered, is one of the themes of this letter. One of the aims that Paul writes this letter for. You know, if you were to write a letter, you'd probably have a purpose for why you're writing it. Hopefully there's some reason that you would send a letter. Well, here's Paul's reason. I'm writing you because I want you to charge those that they teach no other doctrine. And we've already considered that Timothy was the overseer of the overseers in the city of Ephesus. He was kind of the pastor of the pastors, the elder over the elders. And he was there to kind of set things in order. The church in Ephesus had a very clear hierarchy and structure, and it seems that the church met in multiple locations because they didn't have a large venue like we have here to gather together. And so they met in people's homes, and there were overseers over each of those home groups that met. And Timothy was kind of the overseer of all those overseers. And Paul says, I want you to disciple those that are there. In fact, we're going to see in his next letter, 2 Timothy, that he says, I want you to give this word of God to faithful men that shall be able to give it forth to other people as well. And so Timothy was charged by Paul to charge those in that church that they give no other truth, they teach no other thing, because there was already heresies, there were already false doctrines beginning to creep into the church. Very early on in the early church, false teaching came in. And oftentimes that's one of the you know big ways that the enemy seems to ruin the church and wreck the church, is to come in subtly with false teaching. You know, sometimes he uses persecution, and as we're going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, you see that persecution was used very early on in the church as well. But a lot of times, that just causes God's work to go out into the uttermost parts and to spread even more. It causes people to be on fire. But when the enemy comes in subtly and he brings in false doctrine. He confuses the church, and he causes the church to be tossed around, and it really mixes things up. So I would say that the enemy's number one weapon is by subtlety and by false doctrine. And so we see that Timothy was left there in Ephesus to make sure that the doctrine was sure, that it was steadfast, that the people there were founded upon the truth, and that they were not giving heed to any other thing, to fables and endless genealogies there in verse 4. These sort of things that minister questions rather than building up the body of Christ. Now, Paul told the church at Ephesus in his letter to the Ephesians, he said there in Ephesians chapter 4, that God has given the church leadership, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, he's given church leadership for a very clear purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So it is the task of the leaders within the church to equip the body of Christ, to raise them up, to make sure that they are well founded upon the Word of God, that they know how to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so Paul was really sending Timothy there to make sure that these people were thoroughly equipped, because there are these false doctrines that come in that minister questions, and they cause people to be divided and scattered within the body of Christ. And really, if you look at the last 2,000 years of church history, you'll see that the enemy has done a fairly good job of dividing the body of Christ on really non-essential points. There are certain things that we would say are essential, that we need to stand upon as it relates to the doctrine of God. You know, the atonement of Jesus' death on the cross, that he is the only way, that his sacrifice is the only sufficient sacrifice, the inerrancy of the Word of God, that this is God's Word. You know, there are those essentials to the body of Christ. But then there are other things that the church has separated on that are non-essential. You know, some churches, they will say, you know, you're not supposed to use guitars in worship, and so we're going to have a division over that. Or some people will say, well, this is the way that you're supposed to pray, or this is the way that you're supposed to do evangelism. And so you have these dividings within the body of Christ because of these, you know, things that really are non-essential. And so the enemy does a good job of causing people to be mixed up, and to be questioning one another, and to be divided into different camps and different groups and different denominations. And yet there are essentials, but there are so many non-essentials that the church separates on. And you even find it happening in your own lives, even within this fellowship right here. You begin to talk with someone about, you know, something you're really excited about, maybe the second coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church, and they go, well, I don't fully know if I agree with that eschatology that you have. And the next thing you know, you're going, well, how dare you? And, you know, now you're getting ready to fight with each other. And there is division so quickly built up. Now, we looked at last week, verse 5, we really zeroed in on verse 5 in a big way, where it says, the end of the exhortation, or the end of the commandment, is love. The whole reason that we are to preach the word, that there Paul told Timothy that he was to charge the church, that he was to preach and exhort among the body of Christ, and the reason that we preach is so that people will be built up. The end of the commandment is love from a pure heart, which has to do with justification, that a person is justified by the work that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he has removed the punishment of our sins, giving us a new heart. But also, after giving us a pure heart, he is also able to give us a good conscience. And we saw last week that we are given a good conscience, or a clear conscience, by the blood of Christ. His blood is not only sufficient to save us from death and hell, but his blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And that God is desiring to wash us with the washing of the water by his word. So God has justified us, he's dealt with the punishment for our sins, and he is in the process of sanctifying you and I right now. As we sit under the teaching of his word, and as we are students of his word, he cleanses us and sanctifies us. And so that's dealing with the good conscience. But also, we are to love from a pure and undefiled faith. And so we really zeroed in on the pure heart and the good conscience last week. And before we get into verse 6 this week, I want to consider this whole idea of a sincere faith. Now we know, and we looked at this last week, that Hebrews chapter 11 says that without faith, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we can be pleasing to God by faith. It's impossible to please him without faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 really builds that for us. But where does such a pleasing faith come from? You know, I think that most of you, probably every single one of you that are here tonight, you desire to be pleasing to God. And that's a good thing, to be pleasing to God. In fact, that is the purpose that we've been created. God has created us to please him. Turn over to Revelation chapter 4, if you would, just briefly. Revelation chapter 4. Look at what the very last verse tells us. There's been a lot of talk in recent years about the purpose of the church, that we want to have purpose-driven lives and purpose-driven churches. But really, what is the purpose? Revelation 4, verse 11, the church sings and says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." Notice that. God, you've created everything, and for your pleasure, everything was created. You and I have been created to please God. And we see there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that it's impossible to please him without faith. So we need to have faith to please God, and God's created us to please God. And so here's the fact. If you do not have faith towards God tonight, then you're not fulfilling your purpose. You're not fulfilling the very purpose that God has created you for. And the beginning of that fulfillment, the starting way, the gate, I guess you would say, to pleasing God is trusting in him, putting your faith in him. And so here Paul is going to talk more about that as we go through this, but where does this kind of faith come from? Well, turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, just a few books to the left from 1 Timothy here. Romans 12. Look at what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith." Notice that there at the end of the verse, that God has given to every man a measure of faith. You might say, well, I'm definitely more special than the unbeliever, because I follow God and I believe in God and I'm greater than they. But Paul says here, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. God has given to every single man a measure of faith. And so there in Romans chapter 12, we see a very important truth. God has planted in every single individual a sufficient amount of faith, a sufficient seed of faith, I guess we might say, to grow into saving faith. God gives every person, including atheists, a measure of faith, a seed, a planting of the seed of faith. Now, that measure is enough to cause man to be inexcusable before God. On the day of Christ Jesus, every single individual that stands before God will stand before God without an excuse. And they may stand there and God will open up the books and he'll say, "Look, this is all the works of your life." And they may say, "Well, I've been a pretty good person, God," and yet they'll be inexcusable before God because of the conscience that he's given to us, his moral law written upon our hearts, and the creation that he's put around us. But he also has given us a seed of faith, as we see here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. So man is inexcusable before God because he has given to every man a measure of faith. Now, while God has given to every single individual this seed of faith, that seed of faith by itself is not enough for salvation. Just that seed of faith is not enough for salvation, even though we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that salvation is by grace through what? Through faith. So salvation is by grace through faith, and God has given every single man a seed of faith, but that faith is not enough to save man. We're told in the book of James, in James chapter 2, that there is a faith that is a dead faith. You see, there are a lot of people that have this seed of faith. God's given it to every single individual that's ever been created or ever will be created. He's planted in their heart this small seed of faith. But that faith can become dead faith. It's not active until it's acted out. Because James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 17, that faith without works is what? And so you have all these people, billions of people, 6.5 billion people upon the earth today. God has given to every single one of them a measure of faith. And yet that faith, in a sense, is somewhat dead. It's inactive in their life until they begin to prove that faith by works. Now, not only that, we're told in James chapter 2, verse 19, that even the demons believe that there is one God. The demons believe that there is a God, and they even tremble. And yet the faith that they have is not enough to save them, because it's not mingled with good works. It's not mingled with obedience towards God. And so God has given to every man a measure of faith, and yet there can be in the life of an individual a dead faith that's not been proved by works. Now, we looked at last week that in the Gospels, Jesus sees faith. A number of times you'll see in the Gospels where it said, Jesus saw their faith. How do you see someone's faith? You see, sometimes when we think about faith, we think it's some sort of invisible thing in our heads or in our hearts. And yet in the Gospels it says, Jesus saw their faith. Not only did he see their faith, but sometimes he commended people, like we saw last week, because they had great faith. He commended people that had great faith, and he denounced people who had little faith. So in the Gospels, Jesus saw faith. He saw some people had big faith. He saw some people had little faith. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, he questioned a group of people that had no faith. Their faith was dead. Not only does he question those that have no faith, but he asks people a question. In Luke chapter 8, he says, "Where is your faith?" As he looked upon them, he saw that there was no evidence of faith in their life. He said, "Where is your faith?" Luke 8:25. In Mark chapter 11, he encouraged people to have faith towards God. He said, "Believe in God, have faith towards God." And not only that, in Luke chapter 22, he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. So we see some very interesting things about faith there in the Gospels. Number one, Jesus can see faith. It's not just an invisible intellectual sort of thing, as some people seem to think it is. But he also commended people that had great faith. He denounced people who had very little faith. He asked some people, "Where is your faith? I don't see any evidence of your faith." He prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And we see in Hebrews chapter 11 that faith is very important if we're going to be pleasing to God. God's given to every single individual a measure of faith. And so if God has given us this measure of faith, how can that faith grow? How can that seed of faith be cultivated? Well, again, the answer is found in the book of Romans. If you're still there, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 12, 3 says that God has given us a seed of faith. Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How can we cause that seed of faith that God has planted in the hearts of every single individual that's ever lived or ever will live, how can we cause that seed of faith to grow? "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith can and does grow. It can and does grow as an individual rightly divides the word of truth, or as an individual hears the preaching and teaching of the word of God, that faith begins to grow. We're told that we are to grow in faith in the scriptures, because it is so very important. If we are going to fulfill our purpose, then our faith needs to grow. It needs to become a sincere faith, an unfeigned faith, as we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. So that faith has to grow, and the way that that faith grows is by the right dividing of the word of truth, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So we know that the faith that God has planted in every heart can grow, but we also know that the faith can die. That faith can be killed, because Jesus saw some in the Gospels and he said, "You have no faith." And we know that there are people today that call themselves atheists, and they don't believe that there is a God. They have no faith in such things. Well, look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. It says there that there are some, or that we are to hold faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You see, if we do not hold to the faith and we turn and walk away from the truth that God has planted in our hearts, then our faith can become shipwrecked. It can die, essentially. Not only that, Paul's going to tell Timothy in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Look at what he says in verse 1. 1 Timothy 4:1, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the last times some shall depart from what? Some are going to depart from the faith. And how do they depart from the faith? How is faith killed? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You see, one of the best ways to destroy faith is false teaching. You see, a person can make shipwreck of their faith if they don't hold on to God's word, as we see there in chapter 1, verse 19. But a person's faith can be destroyed if they take hold of false teaching. How so? Well, let me give you an example. If a person is taught, if a Christian is taught that they will never experience trials, they're never going to experience any sort of difficulty or hardship. When you become a Christian, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise. And there are churches that teach such things. If you as a believer are always taught these things and you take in that kind of false doctrine, that kind of false teaching, what might happen to you when the doctor tells you you have cancer? You are told that you're never going to be sick if you're a Christian. You're never going to go through difficult times if you're a believer. And yet, when you encounter difficulty, trial and tribulation and difficulty, and you experience sickness and suffering, it's at that point in time that a lot of people's faith is shipwrecked. They leave the faith, they depart the faith, because they've been taught a false doctrine, a false teaching, and that false teaching can destroy the seed of faith that God has planted in every heart. Now, rightly dividing the word of truth, hearing the word of God preached, that will cause faith to grow. That's why Paul tells Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you need to teach the overseers of the church that they teach no other doctrine. Because false doctrine destroys faith. It destroys the lives of individuals. So the Apostle Paul, he desired that everybody would be equipped, that they would be built up, that they would have a love towards God and a love towards their neighbor from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And that's why the preaching of the word of God is so very important. But if people are taught false doctrine and they take hold of false doctrine, it can destroy their faith. And maybe you've met someone before and you share with them the gospel and they say, oh, I tried that once. I tried that once. It didn't work for me. Has anybody ever talked with someone that said, well, that didn't work for me? You know, I've talked with a number of people like that, and as you begin to probe, you begin to ask them, what do you mean it didn't work for you? As if Jesus is some sort of pill that you take to make things better. Well, why, what do you mean it didn't work for you? Well, you know, I went forward at some teaching, some crusade, whatever it was. They told me that everything was going to be great. If I came to Jesus, I'd have love, joy, peace. I didn't get that. Instead, things got difficult. I got trials. I got hard times. I didn't get the love and joy and peace that all those Christians were telling me about. And you see, as a result, their faith is shipwrecked. And they're sometimes even harder to win than a walled city. The scriptures say in the Proverbs that an offended brother is harder to win than a walled city. You know, there are many, many people that are in this world, right in this county that we live in tonight, that they tried Christianity and it didn't work for them because they were told what I believe is false doctrine. They were given a false teaching, a false gospel, that if you come to Jesus, then life is going to be superbly great. How many of you have experienced that? For the record, I don't see any hands. Why haven't we experienced that? Because Jesus never promised that. What did Jesus tell us? He said, well, in the world, you shall have much, what? Tribulation, much difficulty. Jesus promised trial, tribulation, difficulty. He promised those things in this life. Now, he did also promise, he said to us, well, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In the world, you will have much tribulation, but don't worry about that because you're going to overcome the world. You see, you and I are overcomers in Christ. We're more than conquerors in Christ. And he promised that we might have peace in him, even in the midst of the storm there in John chapter 16. But there have been a lot of false teaching that's gone out, false gospels that have been given to people where they said, if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be great. And so the faith of many has been shipwrecked and that faith has died. It has not grown up into a mature faith that displays itself in actions, an active faith, an alive faith. It's the desire of God that you and I have an active, living faith. Not just a dead orthodoxy, a dead religion, not just a dead faith that kind of, yeah, I believe in God. There's a lot of people that say, I believe in God. Even the demons believe that there is a God, that there is one God, and they tremble, and yet there is no life towards God. There is no trust in God. And so we want the faith that God has given to us to grow, so that it is a sincere faith, that it is a strong and unfeigned faith, that we can love God and love others with that undefiled faith. But how do we grow and guard against shipwreck? Well, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy here, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you don't want to be ashamed, Paul says, study to show yourself approved. As a workman that rightly divides God's word, look at verse 16. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they increase unto more ungodliness." Paul says, rightly divide the word of truth, but shun false teaching that leads to ungodliness. "And their word," the word of the false teachers, "shun their word, which does eat like the cankerworm, it destroys like the worm, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Paul even names two false teachers. He says, hey, there's a couple of false teachers that are among you. You need to stay away from them. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18, "who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." And look at this, verse 18, "they overthrow the faith of some." Paul says, if you want your faith to grow and you want to guard against shipwreck, then study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that's not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And stay away from false teachers, because these false teachers, they cause the faith of some people to be overthrown. And so we need to make sure that we are adding to our faith. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, let me read this to you, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "And decide this, give diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love charity," or agape love. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Notice what Peter says there. He says that you need to add to your faith the works that prove faith. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly love and agape love. Just as Paul had said there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the end of the commandment is love. Loving God and loving others, fulfilling the commandment of love that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. All of the commandments are based in those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Peter says, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and patience and temperance and godliness and love. "And if these things are in you," he says, "you will be fruitful." You'll be fruitful if these things are in you. And it is my desire that every single individual here at this church would be fruitful. Why? Because it's glorifying to God. As we see in Matthew chapter 6, or chapter 5. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven." You see, fruitfulness in my life and yours is glorifying to God. But fruitfulness is not only glorifying to God, it is a blessing to you and I. Fruitfulness is a blessing to the body of Christ. It's a blessing to the body of Christ. If we have love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, all these things that we read of there, the fruit of the Spirit. God desires that you and I would be fruitful. I desire that we would be a fruitful church as well. And so that's why we preach the word the way that we do. Because Paul tells us there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the preaching of the word of God causes the body of Christ to be fruitful, that we would love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from an unfeigned faith. But notice what we read back there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Speaking about the preaching of the word and what the word of God produces in the lives of those that study it. He says in verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Some have turned away from it. It's essential that you and I grow in the body of Christ. And the way that we grow is by taking in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit moving in our lives with that Word of God, transforming us. And so it's important the body of Christ receives sound instruction of the Word of God. But there are those who depart. There are those who turn aside. And as I mentioned last week, if you and I went around and visited a new church every single week, we would find that there's a lot of talking going on in a lot of churches. And even that talking might be entertaining. But is that talking edifying? Is it building up? Is it producing fruit in the lives of the believers? Now, if the teachers in all these churches across the world, across the nation, if they're not teaching the Word of God, if they've turned aside, and they're teaching something else, then it's what Paul calls here in the King James Version, vain jangling. Vain jangling, or in another translation, idle talk. The New American Standard Bible calls it fruitless discussion. It's a lot of talk, but it doesn't produce any fruit. It has no eternal value. It's a teaching and instruction that does not bring about fruit in the life of the believer. It's not edifying for the body of Christ. It's not glorifying to God. It's essentially pointless. Now, I know that's probably not a popular thing to say, but there are hundreds, if not thousands, of churches in this nation and across the world that are engaging in fruitless discussion that essentially is pointless. It makes a lot of people feel good. They may like to go to that church. In fact, the Bible even says here in this very book in 1 Timothy that in the latter days, people are going to be drawn to that kind of teaching because it will tickle their ears. It'll make them feel good. And there's a lot of people that go to churches that make them feel good, but the teaching is pointless other than the fact that it makes them feel good for a moment. It's like a placebo from the pulpit. What's a placebo? It's a sugar pill. And sometimes people come in and they go, oh, I'm feeling so sick, and they're given a placebo, just a sugar pill. They're not told what it is. They'll say, hey, this will heal you. This will make you feel good. And they take it and they go, wow, I feel better. But it's all just in their mind. It has nothing to do with what was in there. There was no medicinal purpose at all. It didn't help them. It was pointless. It's a waste of their time. It's a waste of the energy of their body to even break it down. But somehow, in some way, in their mind, it made them feel better. And there are multitudes, many, many people throughout the world that go to churches week in and week out, and they receive a placebo from the pulpit. It's just fruitless discussion. It builds no godly character. It does not edify and build up the body of Christ in any way. It essentially is pointless. Paul told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I would say that this idle talk of people who've turned away from teaching the Word of God and they're teaching man's wisdom or they're teaching their own philosophical ideas, this idle talk, it is corrupt communication. It does not build up. It does not edify, as we see there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Now, it's very sad to me that this kind of teaching and preaching is going on in churches all over the world. It doesn't lead to a purified heart. It doesn't lead to a good conscience. It does not lead to a sincere faith. And really, you have to question, what is the point? Why are they even engaged in such things? Now, it has never been my aim or my goal to make people feel good when I teach the Word of God. I'm not looking to make people feel good. Because to be quite honest with you, when I study through the Word of God and I just read through it for myself, and many of you, every single morning, you wake up, you spend time reading through the Word of God, the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And while you read it, it reads you. And how many of you have noticed that it is not a comfortable thing to study to show yourself approved? Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's painful. It does not always feel good. When the Word of God is clearly and simply taught, it doesn't feel good. I have people every single week come up to me after a service and go, man, that message was kind of painful. That was kind of convicting. That's what God's Word is. In fact, over the last few weeks, as we've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, we just went through Acts chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago, and a few weeks before that, we were in Acts chapter 5. And you remember, in Acts chapter 5, Peter is preaching, and the Sanhedrin, the leading class of the Jews there in Jerusalem, they hear his preaching, and it says, in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, it says, they were cut to the heart. The word of God went in like a sword, and it cut them to the heart. It did not feel good. Their flesh did not like it. So much so that they got angry and they took the guys outside and beat them up. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when Stephen was preaching, it says the same exact group, when Stephen was preaching simply and clearly teaching the word of God, it says they were cut to the heart. And when they were cut to the heart, instead of just taking him outside and beating him up, they took him outside and killed him. The flesh profits nothing in the teaching of the word of God. God's word, the aim of God's word, is not to make us feel good. The aim of God's word is to transform us. That we would no longer be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God wants to take the unfruitful branches out of my life and destroy them. He wants to cut them off because he is the vine dresser. He wants to come in, God does, and he wants to cut off every vain thing in my life. Every unfruitful branch. And what does he do with those unfruitful branches? He casts them into the fire. They're not to be remaining any longer. He doesn't try to reform them. He doesn't try to tend to them and clip them and make them look nice. No, he takes them and casts them into the fire because they're worthless. And he uses the sword of the Spirit to do so. And that's why studying through God's word is an uncomfortable thing for our flesh, but it's necessary. It's essential. And yet there are so many churches throughout our own nation and throughout the world that they're just teaching man's philosophy or man's wisdom, and perhaps from time to time they kind of throw a verse of scripture in there completely out of context, but the whole purpose is to make people feel good and maybe even make them give money. Because there's a lot of churches that they teach a form of doctrine that makes people feel good for the sole purpose that they might generate income from it. It blows my mind. As I go around to Calvary chapels and other churches that just teach through the word of God, it blows my mind that week after week people come to those churches where the word of God is taught, and it's painful. It's like we're gluttons for punishment or something. And yet we recognize that God, he has a purpose. What's my purpose? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, to be pleasing unto him. The only way that I can be pleasing unto him is if I bear much fruit. The only way that I can bear much fruit is if the unfruitful branches are removed from my life. I need God to remove those things from my life. You need God to remove those things from your life. And that's why we are students of the scriptures, so that we can submit ourselves to the word of God and he can transform us. He can take that small seed of faith that he planted in you the day that you were conceived. He planted that faith in you, and he desires that that faith would grow to maturity and produce fruit. And it does so by the proper, clear, and simple teaching and study of God's word, as God, by his Spirit, tends to our hearts. And yet there are those that are teaching a false doctrine, and it kills faith. And there are a lot of people in our nation that have a dead faith. They go to church every single week, and yet they have a dead faith, because faith without works is dead. And on the day of Christ Jesus, they'll stand before God, as Matthew chapter 7 says, and it says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done mighty works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. In Matthew chapter 25, we see there at the end of the chapter that there will be those that stand before God on the day of Christ Jesus, and he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are on his right, the goats are on his left, and he turns to the sheep and he says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. You visited me in prison. You took care of me when I was sick. Enter into your rest. And they will say, when have we done that? And he'll say, when you did this to the least of them, you did so unto me. And he'll turn to those on his left and he'll say, sorry that you're on the left tonight, but he'll say to them, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me the drink. When I was sick, you didn't tend to me. You didn't take care of me. And so he cast them into outer darkness. They say, when have we not done these things? When you have not done this to the least of them, you have not done so unto me. Notice, as we talked about several weeks ago, we talked about that passage. Notice that Jesus does not say, You honored your parents. You didn't kill. You didn't steal. You didn't covet. He does not use the Ten Commandments. He does not use the law of God. He speaks about things that are from love. When you give someone a cup of cold water that needs something to drink, that's from the heart of love. When you clothe those that are in need or tend to those that are sick, that's from the heart of love. Those are the applications of the law of love, which is produced by the Spirit working in the life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And so he says to these people that have a mature faith that has grown and produced fruit in the form of love, he says, enter into the rest of the Lord. But to those that had no love, no fruit of the Spirit, he says, depart into outer darkness. And so can you see why the Word of God is so very important? Teaching and studying God's Word is of the utmost importance. In fact, God says in the Old Testament that he esteems his Word above his name. And that's why we're committed to going through it, not just here on Wednesday nights, but every opportunity that we get, whether it's in a home fellowship or it's in a park or wherever it may be, going through the Word of God systematically, even if it's painful, even if we come to a passage and we go, I don't like that passage. Because every time I read it, it hurts to read it because I recognize that I'm not fulfilling it. But when we recognize that we're not fulfilling it, we go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The word cleanse in 1 John 1 verse 9 is the very same word that's used in John chapter 15, where it says that God cleanses, he prunes the unfruitful dead branches. God wants to prune my life, he wants to prune your life. And yet there are those who've departed from this clear, simple teaching of the word, verse 6. Some having swerved, they've turned aside unto idle talk, unto fruitless discussion, unto just a conversation, a fruitless conversation. There's a big movement in our nation among the evangelical church today called the Emerging Church. We've talked about it here before. In fact, Charlie Campbell was here last October to talk about the Emerging Church, and maybe you've heard about it and read about it. The Emerging Church is really big into conversation. They're not real big into evangelism. They like to sit down with people and just discuss and share with me about your life. Tell me about what you believe. They like to converse, but it is fruitless conversation. It's a waste of time because they never share about sin and death and righteousness and the blood of Christ, which is able to atone for our sin. They talk nothing about those sort of things. It's just a fruitless conversation. And yet we're told in verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 that these false teachers, they desire to be teachers of the law. They have an earnest desire to teach, but they understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't get it. They don't understand just what it is that they are teaching. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And that means it can be dangerous if wielded by someone who doesn't understand how to use it. Think about that. How many of you have had children or have young children right now? Would you hand your young child a nice, sharp sword and go, there you go, son. Ethan, I got you this great sword. Have fun, son. No, it's dangerous. He'd hurt himself and he'd hurt others, no doubt, very quickly. The same thing with the Word of God. A person who is unskilled in the Word of God, who does not know or understand or know what they affirm, that person is dangerous. False teachers are dangerous. They destroy faith. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they understand neither what they say nor what they affirm. But we know, verse 8, Paul says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it, what? If he uses it lawfully. God's law is good. Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us that the law of God is holy, just, and good. And yet, if you research and look through many evangelical churches here today in the year 2009, you will find that many of them want nothing to do with the law of God. And if you were to ask some of the pastors and teachers about this, how come you never talk about God's law? How come you never go back into the Old Testament? They'll say, we're a New Testament church. We don't need that sort of thing. And yet Paul tells us that we need to know how to use the law of God in a right way, in a lawful way. And so the obvious question is, well, what's the right way to use God's law? Look at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for a lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. The law was made for whoremongers and those that defile themselves with mankind, and those that are thieves and liars and perjured persons. And any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law was made for that. And so he says that the law was not made for righteous people. The Bible says that there are none righteous, no, not one. And so the law was made for every single one of us. What then is the proper use of God's law? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the world may become guilty before God. God's word is given to stop men's mouths from making excuses and all those other things. That every mouth may be stopped and that everyone would become guilty before God. The law is given to reveal guilt. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You see, the Jewish people, especially, there in the Old Testament, they didn't fully comprehend and understand why God gave them the law. They thought, and many people still do think, that the law was given to make men righteous. God never intended that the law would be used to make us righteous. He intended that his law, if used in the right way, would show us that we're not righteous. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to reveal guilt. And so if a person tries to use the law of God to make themselves righteous, they're using God's law in a wrong way, in an unprescribed way. And it's dangerous if used in an unprescribed way. Why is that kind of legalism, that kind of religious use of God's law dangerous? Because it confuses or it fools man into thinking that he's righteous. It makes him think that he's done a good job. Perhaps you came from a faith background that told you if you pray this and do this and act like this, then you will be righteous. And every single day you tried to check off those things. And if you did those things that day, you felt good about yourself and you said, I'm righteous. Now, if you failed, you were down and blue and upset and bummed, and you said, well, I got to try harder tomorrow, because if I just try harder, I can do this. And if you kept your list, whether it was 10 commandments or a list of prayers that you had to pray, if you kept your list, you felt really good about yourself. But here's the question. In God's eyes, were you righteous? No. According to your rules, you were righteous. In your eyes, you were righteous, but in God's eyes, you weren't. Can you see how the wrong use of the law is extremely dangerous? It fools man into thinking that he's righteous, that he's okay. I've kept my laws. I've kept my rules. Everything's okay. And yet they stand before God one day, and God says, depart from me. I never knew you. And they think, well, that's not fair. And yet they did not use God's law lawfully. They didn't use it in the right way. Not only do many congregants of churches use God's law in a wrong way, but many preachers use God's law in a wrong way as well. Number one, they don't use it. They never even use God's law and consider that God's law is important. God says it's holy, it's just, it's good. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Look at this, verse 20, the end of verse 20. For by the law comes the what? By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was not given to make man righteous. The law was given so that man would know he's wicked. The law was given so that you would see the error of your ways, to reveal just how sinful that you and I are. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, very much the same thing that we just saw there in Romans chapter 3, Galatians 2, verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Man is not justified by the works of the law. The law was given that we might know that we are sinners. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, just one chapter over, it says, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law directs us like a road sign to Jesus Christ so that we would place our faith in him. It reveals that I cannot get to God. It reveals that I'm a sinner destined for judgment and hell and that I am in need of a Savior. And the law has its fulfillment in Jesus. It points to Jesus, and yet many people get focused on the law. They get focused on the road sign. It's as if they get in the car here in Escondido and they go up north, driving up the 5, I think it is, all the way up to Six Flags Magic Mountain. And you pull off the freeway there at Six Flags Magic Mountain, and you may know if you've driven by it there before, that big, huge sign that they have, those big, colorful, block-looking things holding it up, there's that sign, Six Flags Magic Mountain. You've driven all that way, spent 3 hours on the freeway to get there, in traffic. You pull off, and you sit in front of the sign and go, wow, that's a beautiful sign. I love that sign. Oh, it's wonderful. And you begin to examine the sign and look at the way that they crafted it. And oh, look at those beautiful, oh, the beautiful blocks and bricks that they built. What a wonderful sign. And then you get back in the car and drive home. What a waste of time. The sign was to point you to the entrance of the park so that you can enter in and experience the joy of the park. And the same thing with Christ and the law. The law is the sign pointing to him that we would enter in, that we would find in him the justification that we need. The law cannot save man. Jesus saves. The law points man to Christ. The law was given to reveal our sin so that we would see that we are unrighteous in need of a Savior. And yet, people don't use the law of God a lot of times. I've met well-meaning churchgoers. As I share with them about the anger, the fury, the wrath, the judgment of God that the law speaks of, I share with them about God's righteous indignation upon sinners, and they say, well, that's not the God I know. That's not the God I know. And you know, I've told people that have said that to me before, then you don't know God. You don't know the God of the Bible. And you've never rightly used God's law. You've never ever looked at what God's word has to say, because the law of God, the word of God, reveals that God is holy, that he is just, and that he will judge the unrighteous. There is coming a day of wrath. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that the unrighteous are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. It's as if there is a storehouse in heaven with their name on it and with God's wrath being piled up and just waiting for the day of judgment. They're storing up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. And some people say, well, that just doesn't seem right. God's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a forgiving God. And all those things are true. But it is also true that God is holy and just and good, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And they say, well, that's not the God I know. Well, then they don't know the God of the Bible. And you would do well, if that's your thought tonight, you would do well to study to show yourself approved unto God, so that on the day of Christ Jesus, you'll not be ashamed finding out that I believed a lie. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue temperance and patience, love. We need to be diligent to study, to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen and workwomen that rightly divide God's word so that we would be not ashamed. That we can stand before that throne of grace on the day of Christ Jesus. And we need to learn the proper way to use God's law to reveal to an individual that they are lost, dead in sins, dead in trespasses. If you go back and you read the sermons of Bible preachers from 100 years ago, 150 years ago, you read the sermons of George Whitefield, of John Wesley, of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. You read the messages of Martin Luther from the 1500s. You read the messages of even D.L. Moody in the 1800s. You read any of these men's messages and you see that they focused a whole bunch on the law and the wrath and the judgment of God. Why? Because they recognized and understood that there is a proper way to use God's law, a way to use God's law lawfully. And as we sit here in the year 2009, there are many deceived teachers of God's word throughout the world tonight that they don't know how to use God's law in a proper way. And who knows why they teach the things that they teach? Perhaps it's so that they can be popular. Perhaps it's so that they will be liked. Perhaps it's so that they can get all kinds of money for their ministry, whatever it may be. But the fact is that many of those people who follow their teaching, they are listening to fruitless discussion. And they need the proper use of God's law. The New Living Translation, it reads in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, "But they were not made for people who do what is right." The law was not made for people who do what is right. "They are for people who are disobedient and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who murder their father or their mother or other people. These laws were for people who are sexually immoral, for homosexuals and slave traders, for liars and oath breakers, and for those who do anything else that contradicts right teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me," Paul says, "by our blessed God." God has given us his word, he's given us his law so that we would give it forth to others. As Paul told Timothy, charge those that are at the church at Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine, that they focus on the word of God and teach that. Why? So that the body of Christ would be built up, that they would be able to love God and love others from a pure heart, from a sanctified conscience, and from a sincere faith. It's my desire that I would be one who loves God and loves others from a pure heart, a sanctified conscience, and a sincere faith. And it's my prayer that you also would be that way. And that's why we go through systematically through the Word of God, because it transforms us. Yes, it hurts. Sometimes we get up and we walk out of here, and perhaps tonight will be one of those times where we walk out and you go, "I didn't like that message. That hurt." But it's God using the sword of the Spirit to cut away unfruitful branches so that you and I can bear much fruit and that we can be glorifying to God and fulfill the purpose that he has given to us. You see, we're not in this world to try and identify purpose for ourselves. God identified the purpose in his word. The question is, will we fulfill the purpose that he gave to us? To be pleasing to him, as we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. My prayer that you, that I, that all of us would be pleasing to the Lord. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture tonight, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to do the work that you desire to do in my life and in my heart. Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach me what it is to be a living sacrifice, to lay myself down holy and acceptable unto you, Lord. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would strengthen me and strengthen my brothers and sisters here, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by you, by the renewing of our minds as we study your word, and that our faith would grow. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. May we take it in, Lord, and not harden our hearts. As we see there in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 7, when your word went forth simply and clearly, they were cut to the heart, but they did the wrong thing. They stiffened their necks, they hardened their hearts, they shut their ears, and they beat up the messenger. Lord, may we not be those that harden our hearts and stiffen our necks. Soften our hearts by your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.